A reading from the book of Jeremiah. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind comes from me out of the bare heights, in the desert toward my poor people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too strong for that. Now it is I who speak in judgment against them. For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins. Before Yahweh, before his fierce anger. For thus says Yahweh, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end. Because of this, the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above grow black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Gospel of Christ.
On this Holy Cross Day, as we turn our attention to the cross in particular, not to say that we don't pay attention to it on other Sundays, but on this particular day when we're meant to think about it that much more closely, we can certainly begin to think about what the cross means for us. We might think about different theological positions we've learned, doctrines that have been part of the package. And over the years, we can keep on remembering, you know, Christ died for us, he died for our sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. All of these different things that are associated with the cross and how we try to understand how it works. Indeed, there have been several so-called theories of the atonement over the years trying to explain what exactly was happening on the cross. But an interesting thing about most all of these ideas, as people have thought deeply about the cross, is that they have tended to focus on what the cross means in relation to us as human beings, which is logical to a certain extent. But there is a connection between the cross and the creation as well, which is something that tends not to be reflected so much in the historical, theological, and doctrinal development of the church over the past 2,000 years. And yet we'll find, I would suggest to you, that the scriptures are pointing us in that direction. In this season of creation, yes, we are taking this added effort to think about the creation as we go, but on this Holy Cross Day, it actually isn't a stretch to add the creation to the cross to see both things together. And that is what I'm hoping to be able to communicate to you this morning. Now, what we do see in the scriptures from cover to cover is this emphatic theme that the creation is part of the story. That the creation is not merely the background, it's not the accidental set in which everything else happens. Some of you can probably relate to this. When I was a kid, I enjoyed growing up watching Saturday morning cartoons, and one of them, of course, was Scooby-Doo. And if people have seen Scooby-Doo, then you can probably relate to what I'm going to say. But what would happen is you'd have the background for the cartoon, which you could tell was... Well, they use a different type of artistry to create the background for the cartoon. It was painted. It was very, very static. And then the characters, the Scooby and the gang and the bad guys and all that sort of stuff, had a much more bright and vivid color, and they were clearly different from the background. And what made it also interestingly different is that they were never totally in sync with the background. If the group is supposed to be moving across the screen, and if I remember correctly, Shaggy kind of walked like this, you know, he never was in sync with the background. It's like they'd be sliding along. It wasn't really perfectly matched. And then the other thing that was the real telltale curious thing about it is if some piece of the background was supposed to play into the story, like if the background had a brick wall, for example, but one of those bricks was supposed to slide open with a couple of beady eyes looking in at these guys, that brick that was going to move, you could tell it was going to move because it had that more vivid, different art style than the original background did. The reason this happened is because the method of doing the animation was to have these plastic sheets, cells they were called, on which the artwork would be drawn of all the characters and anything that had to move in the cartoon. And then you just have one after another and take a picture of each one, and this is how the animation would happen. And so this is why the moving brick of the background was different than the rest of the background. This is why they weren't in sync. The whole idea is the main part of the story is what you see in front of the background. The background is just the environment. Rather than having a plain black or a plain white screen, the background was separate. The real thing was what was happening in front. And we must be careful not to see the creation as simply the background like that. We must be careful not to view what has been made, the world in which we live, the flora and fauna, the trees and the turtles and all of those things, as just merely being decoration for the real event that's going on. And the reason we ought not to do that is because the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible includes the creation in the story. In fact, if we were to do a quick survey and we start with Genesis chapter 1, the first creation story in the Bible, it's all about the creation being put into place. In fact, most all of the text in chapter 1 is how the creation is being assembled, how God said, let there be light, and let there be lights in the sky, and let there be land and sea and fish and turtles and lions and tigers and everything. And then at the end, God creates humanity and puts human beings on the earth, perhaps as a capstone of creation. But nevertheless, all this time is being spent talking about the creation and its establishment. It isn't an accidental background. It's part of the story. Genesis chapter 2, our second creation story, has a different approach, a different take. Here, human beings do have a more prominent role, but even there, the participation with the creation is key. Adam is by himself, and God has all of the animals go by him for him to find out which one would be a helper for him. There's this interaction with the creation that's supposed to happen. It's not accidental. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, which is usually referred to as the fall, we see now the creation involved in the story in a negative way. Not that the creation itself is negative, but it is negatively affected, as the story goes, to what Adam and Eve do. So the serpent tricks Adam and Eve and they disobey God, and as a result, the consequences, Adam is told, from here on, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Eve is told, you and all your female descendants will bear children in pain. The serpent's told, you don't get legs anymore, so that's why snakes slither. But then God curses the ground because of what humans have done. And now, the story says, thorns and thistles are now part of the package. The creation is integral to the story and is affected by what human beings do. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. So right from the beginning, the creation is there. It's a character. We see as we move further into the scriptures that creation becomes even more an actual character in the story of God. If you take out Psalm 98, which we chanted together this morning, you see that the intention behind Psalm 98 is that we are to sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The invitation is there. Indeed, the command is given, really, that we are to sing to the Lord. We are to honor God, to give praise to God for all that God has done. Then you get down to verse 8. Let the sea make a noise and all that is in it. And the image here is that the seas, the oceans, ought to praise God too, and all that's in it, which means fish and whales and sea cucumbers and shrimp are supposed to add their voices to the chorus of praise. Now, obviously this is metaphorical. Nobody's expecting the sea to actually start to resound in song. But the fact that the creation is being called upon to respond to the Lord is saying that the creation is indeed a part of this that has been created by God that ought to give honor back to God. The lands and those who dwell therein, so it's not just the sea creatures that are supposed to be involved with this, but land creatures as well. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills ring out with joy. Another translation says, let the hills sing out with joy. Rivers don't have hands, we know that. But the language used is to say all that has been made is meant to give honor and glory and praise to the God who made it. Not just humans. It's not just about us. When we get to Jeremiah, the first reading you heard today, and we talked about Jeremiah a couple of weeks ago as Jeremiah is talking about the bad news coming to Israel, and here there's more of the same thing. There's this problem going on, and what we see rather vividly, the language is, this is what God is supposed to be saying. My people are foolish, they don't know me, they are stupid children. They have no understanding, they're skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. Okay, so we get the picture, God is not pleased with Israel, and he's articulating why it is that they're not doing so well. But then it goes on and it says, I looked on the earth and lo, it was waste and void. And the implication here is that the creation itself is affected by the sinfulness of the people of Israel in this case. I looked on the earth and it was waste and void. In Genesis chapter 1, it opens up saying in the beginning, the earth was formless and void. And then we read about how God shapes the earth and fills it. But now here, because of Israel's sin, the earth is once again waste and void. The creation is affected negatively by the part that human beings are playing. Jeremiah goes on, I looked to the heavens and they had no light. Well, again, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically. It's not like he went outside at noon and said, I can't see anything. Where'd the sun go? Like, it's not that this is literally happening, but the language is saying that the creation itself is being affected by the decisions of human beings. I looked on the mountains and they were quaking and all the hills moved to and fro. There was no one at all. All the birds of the air had fled. We see this final indictment, for thus says Yahweh, the whole land shall be a desolation. Because of this, the earth shall mourn and the heavens above grow black. Well, because of what? Because of his displeasure with Israel's disobedience. And he says, the earth is going to demonstrate the consequences of that. The creation is part of the story. The creation is not merely the background. It's a character in the story, even. As we go into the Gospels, I mentioned last week that there's that one episode where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey with the triumphal entry, and his followers are all shouting his praise, and the Pharisees are telling Jesus to tell all of them to shut up, and he says, look, if they don't sing out their praises, the stones are going to cry out. And so Jesus uses this same language to say that the creation responds to God. And then in our gospel today, we get a rather interesting passage. It's one that's well known to us, one we've heard before, John chapter 3. And how it starts is interesting. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this image here makes us already think that it's all about God and humans, right? What they're referring to here is Numbers chapter 21. Here, Israel is wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they start grumbling and complaining to Moses. They're complaining about Moses. They're complaining about God and all this. And God is just upset, and so he sends a whole bunch of venomous snakes in their midst, fiery serpents, according to the King James Version. And anybody that gets bit by one of these venomous snakes dies. So they're rattlesnakes or cobras or whatever, I don't know, but this is what the problem is. So the people now cry out to Moses and they're saying, we're sorry, or please take this away, do something about it. So then God says to Moses, here's what you do. Fashion a serpent out of bronze, stick it on a pole, and put that up there. And anybody who gets bitten by a snake, if they look at this accursed representation of the thing that harmed them, if they look at this, then they'll be healed and they won't die. And so that's what happens. Moses puts the bronze serpent up on a pole. Anybody who is bitten by the snake looks upon the source of their failure and their dis-ease, their impending death, and instead they are free. They are healed. They get to live. In the Gospel of John, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he equates the idea of Jesus being crucified on the cross as being like the snake in the desert. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And if it's our sin that's causing an issue, we look at the one who is representing and embodying sin. And anybody who looks at the cross, believes, will find themselves set free. And so this is cool. This is great. This is part of the reason for thinking about the cross. But as the passage goes on, we read something that I think is worth us contemplating a little bit further. It goes on to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Four times the word world shows up in those two verses. And when we look at the word world, in the New Testament, it shows up something like 148 times in the New Testament. And I think 58 of those times is in the Gospel of John itself. Another 18 times in the letter of 1 John. It's a pretty key theme in this gospel. But when we see the word world show up, there's a number of ways that we can take it. One of the ways that we take it is just to mean people. And so we see after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, for example, his profile is even more raised and more people are following him. And the Pharisees complain that the whole world is following him. Well, obviously, they don't mean literally everybody on the planet, but there's a lot of people in Jerusalem that are now following Jesus. The whole world is following them. And so in this case, world is referring to people. There's no question of that. But then elsewhere, of course, world refers to the earth itself. The earth, the world, we talk about it that way. The world also can be referred to the creation. That this world in which we live, this world of plants and trees and animals and mountains and rivers and lakes, there's a broad application of understanding when it comes to this word world. And what becomes really fascinating is when we understand what the Greek word is that's used in this passage that is translated world. And the Greek word is cosmos. And so when we talk about the cosmos, if we use that word today, nobody is thinking of people. But we're thinking about like the universe and everything in it. Now, back then, of course, the understanding of the universe was not as tremendous as we know now. But nevertheless, it's interesting that that's the word that's used. So what if we were to read this passage again with that word in our minds? For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only Son. For God did not send his Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but that the cosmos might be saved through him. It makes a bit of a difference now in how we are taking this well-known passage. And our contemplation of the cross now necessarily requires us to think beyond simply the human plight, or however we want to describe it. Somehow, this is supposed to represent something done for the benefit of all things, for all creation. And let me remind you again of this passage that we looked at last week from Colossians chapter 1. The writer of the letter talking about Christ Jesus says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things,
whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Somehow, through the cross, reconciliation between God and all things in heaven and on earth is achieved, is accomplished. The creation is not merely background. It is not accidental. It is not merely the set decoration for us to live out the drama of human life. It is integral to the story all the way through the scriptures. Now, I can imagine that maybe someone will say, well, wait a minute, though, Reverend Derwin, don't we read at the end, like in the book of Revelation, it says that there's a new heaven and a new earth because the old heaven and old earth had passed away? Yep, it says that, chapter 21, second last chapter of the book, second last chapter of the entire Bible, you could say. And I would argue that that is the only place that that sentiment comes up in the entire scriptures. The book of Revelation, which was controversial in the debate about whether it should be included in the canon of scripture or not, includes a conclusion that is at odds with the rest of the Bible. Why would God so love the cosmos and seek that all things would be reconciled to him through the blood and the cross if he's just going to wad it up and throw it away at the end? What is the point of emphasizing the role of creation all the way through Scripture, whether positively that the creation is a character that's supposed to be giving praise to God along with human beings, or the fact that the creation is affected by the activity of human beings, that we are working in this together? What's the point of communicating that over and over and over and over and over again, just in the second last page to say, oh yeah, it all disappears anyway? And in light of scientific knowledge and understanding, how on earth does that make any sense at all, to think that our Creator God, 13.8 billion years ago, brings about the Big Bang, the universe, the galaxies, the stars and planets, 4.5 billion years ago, the Earth shows up, and then it's just in the last 200,000 years that Homo sapiens emerges? What does God think about all of this? Is it just immaterial? Is it just an elaborate set being set up for what really matters most? Or are we to see that the creation is part of what God cares for, part of what God is concerned with? It is an extension of God's self. Just as human beings are said to be made in the image of God, certainly the creation itself is also a reflection of God's self. To think that it's just background is to do it a disservice. So what do we do with this then? Well, one thing we might wonder is, how are all things reconciled to God through the blood of Christ's cross? I don't know the answer to that question, okay? There is mystery here. There's something beyond, but that's what we see, the conclusion being reached, that what was accomplished on the cross was something at a cosmic level, not merely a transaction between God and sinful humanity, however you want to describe that. So there's mystery there for sure, but let's take it at face value that the creation matters. So then how do we respond to that? Well, I'm not suggesting that how we ought to respond then is that we all become environmentalists or something like that. When I was pastoring in Squamish, BC for 6 years, from 1996 to 2003, it was an interesting place to live, halfway between Vancouver and Whistler on the west coast of British Columbia. And there were kind of like two significant groups of people there, because it's a forestry town, but it's also beautiful. And you had on the one hand, the tree-hugging granola boys, who would put spikes into trees so that they couldn't cut them down. But then you had people who had bumper stickers on their trucks that said, Earth first, we'll log the other planets later. And there's this tension between making use of the resources of the planet and trying to save the planet, doing whatever is necessary to do that. And both of those things represent extremes. We see in the scriptures that we are called to be stewards of the planet. We're to manage it well. It is something that is there for us to make use of, but not for us to abuse. There are things that we take for granted about the earth that enables us to do things, like the precious book that we read from today was, well, it's here because somebody cut down a tree. You know what I'm saying, right? Like there is a responsibility that we need to embrace without going to an extreme one way or the other. If we see the creation as merely background, that at the end just God throws it away at the end, well, then it's easy to be someone who just uses the resources until they're gone. If we make the creation God itself, well, then we can find ourselves moving too far in the other direction, where suddenly just breathing apparently is bad because you might inhale a bug or something. You know, I mean, we want to avoid those extremes. But we want to understand that God's creation is something that God loves. And we are part of that creation. And so our response to the creation ought to reflect that. Our response to fellow human beings, obviously, but also our response to everything else. So, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, this calls for wisdom. This calls for thinking about what we do with what we have around us. How best do we make use of the creation? How well do we appreciate that the creation is a character alongside of us that is meant to honor and glorify God too? And for that matter, how do I compare in how I honor God compared with how the creation honors God? Together, we're part of God's beautiful world. And even the cross is there for everything, not just humans. And so let us think of the creation in that way. Let these things percolate in our minds. And over time, we can see ourselves appreciating even more what it is that we have given to us by God in this creation of which we are a part. Amen.